until I came to this country. I saw through television. And it was whatever the Turkish government allowed into the country that passed through the censors. And secondly, it was what was basically free or didn't have to be translated. And so we got a lot of sports. And we got a lot of shows that would be almost self-explanatory. And that actually became this big window into America for me. For instance, Andy Griffith was a show that we would get. I didn't understand it, but I thought all of America was sort of like Mayberry. And it's true. I thought all of America was like Mayberry. It was in black and white, and they sent it for free. And so I thought, you know, and then I moved New York. And this... not a real good comparison there. Second thing was American baseball. And the Cubs, WGN, would send Cubs games. And I learned American baseball by watching. They didn't have to translate it. You'd watch the game. You would hear, apparently it turned out to be Harry Carey in the background. And that's how I thought Americans talked. But that was really, you didn't have to translate it. The third thing that I got, well, this is a little embarrassing, but it's true, was out of Atlanta, Georgia. And in Istanbul, it played every 2 weeks for 2 hours. We would get a tape of, and I guess it was a tape, they'd put it on the Turkish television there on Biriki, which was the station, Georgia Championship Wrestling. And nobody ever told me that it was fake. You understand? So you will hear me constantly throw out references to things that from my youth, because I thought Americans were the toughest people on the planet. Y'all got hit in the head with shoes and boots and chains, and I thought Ric Flair was the governor and Dusty Rhodes was the mayor, and so that was my upbringing. We come to America and we moved. Excuse me. When I first started preaching, it would be whatever church would have me, and I mean, it was filler. If y'all know what I'm talking about by filler, preacher would be sick, preacher would be gone. My pastor in our church, I came forward. We would have an altar call, sometimes where it would be come forward, and people would shake the hand of the pastor if you agreed with what he preached or it spoke to you somehow special. And for a couple of weeks, I'd been coming forward and shaking Pastor Clarence's hand. I didn't know what call to preach meant. I really didn't. I didn't understand the implications of it. I was barely a new Christian, you know, and I was growing in knowledge of him, but for some reason, I didn't know what the next step was. I was going to go off to college, and I didn't know enough Bible, so I literally went to college to learn the Bible. I wasn't learning it fast enough, and I was hungry to do it, but I didn't know why I was going to go, so I would come forward. Well, in our church, Stell's Road Church is still there. It's got a new name now. Clarence retired, but he still preaches. Yuki is still mean. I got to see Jerry Tackett first time in 20 years, just a couple years ago. And he's just a preacher boy, and Clarence still preaches, and he comes to things where we can. But this is the way Clarence did it in his church. I came forward that morning and surrendered to the gospel ministry. And Clarence spun me around and said this to the church. He says, "Well, bless God." And I wish I could do his accent, because he's got such a very distinct... He never could say my name. He never could say Ergun, and he never said Ergun. My wife doesn't say it. My wife says Butch. Well, Clarence always said, "Brother Arrogant." And so he said, "Well, bless God, this morning, Brother Arrogant comes forward to surrender to the gospel ministry. He'll be preaching his first sermon tonight." Anybody else? Anybody else got put in that? Holy Father in glory. I studied all that afternoon. Sermon lasted 7 minutes. ran out of soap, you know. The reason I tell you all that is because when we finally settled in the little churches where I'd preach, Milford, Ohio, Friendship Baptist Church, or Wyandotte, or it was little churches that loved me enough and overlooked my stumbling tongue. And many of us are in the exact same boat. You know, God loved us in spite of us. And our churches loved us in spite of us. Our wives love us in spite of us. Well, when we finally settled in, we moved into a little place called Whitehall, Ohio. And then we moved from Whitehall to Gahanna. And it was right around that time, there was a big controversy. I had no dog in that hunt as far as college football is concerned. Didn't know anything about college sports. But I saw a man by the name of Woody Hayes slug a player. And from that moment on, I have been a Buckeye fan. Because any man that's got the guts to hit a player, especially these days when they all spoiled and whining, that's the reason I like Bobby Knight. Players don't play for him, they're scared of him. Every now and again, me and a deacon will get into it, and I think, oh, Woody Hayes, oh, if I could just... That's the truth, man. That's absolutely the truth. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Excuse me. A couple of you guys have talked about seeing me get into tussles before. There have been things that I believe there are some hills worth dying on. Now, it's not that I get in fights all the time. It's not that I'm at war all the time, because I couldn't live that way. I don't think fighting with the brethren is necessarily the way you're always supposed to be. I do say to people that, you know, in my churches where I pastored, we had an annual call where they would renew the call to the pastor. And little country churches will fight over stuff. Sometimes it's over stupid stuff. Color of choir robes, piano player, fellowship meal. Fight over dumb things. Fighting over insignificant things wastes our time. I have seen women get into tussles over who put their food on the plate, on the table in a certain spot, like it was their spot. I've seen women, my wife's one of them, who will walk past 8 bowls of potato salad because they didn't know who made it. Now, I don't eat just herb out of potato salad, she'll say, and she'll look at it and talk about it, and I'll go, babe, come on now. It's potato salad. It's all nasty. That's just me. Now, that's just me. But my wife can tell you the difference between any kind of green, blindfolded. Collard green, mustard green, kale. She can tell you the difference between all of them. But sometimes they'll get in fights over stuff that are just a waste of time. Church members the same. But there are certain things that I believe are worth fighting for. The things that we fight over that ain't worth fighting for actually distract us from the larger battles at hand. Now, I'll give you for instance. I told you about Braxton, who is 8 years old, 7 going on 8. And our second child is Drake. Now, we've got 2 and only 2, and we has done 2 children. I didn't like kids. Now, this is a horrible admission, but the preachers in the room will appreciate it. I did not have the paternal instinct. I just didn't ever have the desire. I never had the desire to want children. Never, never, never. I told you I was 30 when I got married. I was 35 when Braxton was born. You know, almost 35. And I just didn't want kids. My wife would talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want kids. I don't believe God's calling us to have kids. A couple of reasons. Number one, because I never saw a pretty baby. Ever. But I did see 2 church members at Central Baptist Church in Aurora, Colorado, the last church I ever served in, before I started teaching. I saw 2 ladies fight over whose baby was prettier. And babies are by nature ugly. You may think your babies are cute, your grandbabies are cute, wonderful, God bless you. You're looking at it through mama eyes and grandmama eyes or daddy eyes or granddaddy eyes. By and large, every baby looks like a lizard and you know it. They're just tiny little raisins going like that. But secondly, they'd be in church when I'm preaching, quenching the Holy Spirit. You ever heard, you know, our training when we go through the colleges that if a baby cries over here, look over this way and the people will follow your eyes. I never did it. I'd stop preaching, stare at the baby. We got a nursery. Take that baby out because they can't hear the Holy Spirit and that baby at the same time. Now, I know that's obnoxious, and I know I don't do that anymore. But I didn't want kids. Now, we had Braxton. Braxton is the most malleable child on the planet. Braxton is one of those kids. Half of us in this room fit into this category, roughly. All you had to do was to tell him, I'm disappointed in you, and he'd cry. He'd break. Braxton's been the most obedient child ever. And some of us in this room, all it took from your mom and daddy was to go, I am disappointed in you, and you were ready. You had a soft heart. That was Braxton. Drake was more like me. For some of us in this room, if your mama and daddy would have said, I'm disappointed in you, you would have said, you're about to be livid, because you haven't seen nothing what I've done yet. You know, you haven't even caught up yet. And that's Drake. We call Drake Possum, because he's nocturnal. Drake doesn't sleep. Drake is up at night. And I share that in church. I shared that at Thomas Road Baptist Church when I preached on a Sunday morning and said, Drake doesn't sleep. And this mess of ladies got around me and they started giving me their advice about how to make him sleep. And the thing is, when you share in church that your youngin' doesn't sleep, and he's two and he still doesn't sleep. Just got back from Israel. He took them both with me to Israel along with mama, and he didn't sleep at all on that trip either. And you share that, and somebody will come up and go, well, you know, my baby, we'd put him down at 7 p.m. every night, and he'd sleep all the way to 9 p.m. every night, at 9 a.m. in the morning, and then it must be, we just prayed about it. That's your testimony, that your youngin' slept like that. God bless you. Would you just do me a favor and keep it to yourself? Because that's how I realized that sometimes we fight over something that's personal to us, but I was ready to fight. But when they'd start getting around me and they go, you know, maybe it's what you feed in the young, and now I'm ready to start swinging. And I learned that sometimes we fight over stupid stuff because it's so personal. I called Jill's daddy one morning and said, the baby has been up all night. And he said, boy, have you tried bourbon? Which I had his bottle. And I said, well, I mean, how many drops do I put in? I don't know where to even go get it. And he said, no, not for the baby, for you. He said, by the time you got your third shot, you don't care. He's more laid back than I am. I get high stress, and I can sometimes identify with fighting over things that are just insignificant, because after I've been up all night, I'll fight over just about anything. But the small things aren't worth fighting over. I want to show you something that is worth fighting over. And it's in Romans chapter 8. Now, before we look at the text, let me set the stage. It won't take long. In 1994, they came out with a new Bible and a new translation. It was based on two books and one committee. One book was written by a woman preacher by the name of Rosemary Reuther. And her book was entitled, Can a Male God Save Women? Yeah. Among the things she wrote in that book, and before you go out of here and say, well, Dr. Kanner, do you believe in women preachers? Let me ask it in a different way. Dr. Kanner, do you believe in women behind the pulpit? My answer is, well, yeah, of course. How else are they going to vacuum back there unless they get behind? See? Y'all thought I was going another way, didn't you? Y'all thought I was going another way, didn't you? And that's going to be in half your pulpits next Sunday. Feel free. I love that line. But, you know, one line like that shuts it all up, because they're not going to talk about it, and they're not going to talk to you for a while, which is good. She wrote, among the things she wrote in this was, God save us from a God who cannot relate to women. She wrote, all the gospel writers made God into a man. And so in 1994, they test drove a version of the gender-neutral NIV. The gender-neutral NIV took out every reference to God in terms of he, or him, or father, or Lord, and gave a new word that would be gender-neutral, neither male nor female. They made over 27,000 changes to the NIV that already needed about a million changes. Now, when they floated it, you got to know, man, Clarence Miller, honey, Clarence taught us the Bible song, the B-I-B-L-E, and the version is the KJV. I'm going to heaven with the 1611, the B-I-B-L-E. You were worried about me. I said, you were worried about me. I'll give you another one. I ask permission now. I dreamed I went to heaven, and then I dreamed I went to hell, because you wouldn't witness to me. I walked along the lake of fire and read the NIV. Y'all just thought I lost my mind, didn't you? Point is, when they floated the trial balloon of the gender NIV, gender neutral NIV, it landed like a lead balloon and nobody wanted it in America. We shut it down. Preacher after preacher after preacher shut it down. Here's the thing, though. They did find success in Europe. I had the honor of being in London, England, debating in Scotland, Glasgow, Scotland, and while there, guess what I came across? One of the best-selling Bibles in all of Europe is just the GNIV. It's what they call the gender-neutral NIV. So here's my question. Are they right? Do we honestly believe that God is a man? I mean, yes, the Bible does speak of God in terms of he and father and him, but does that mean that God is in heaven as a divine male figure? They get the story wrong. They get the argument wrong. They get the thought wrong. What does the Bible tell us? John 4:24. God is a spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Hosea 11:9. God said himself, I am God and not man. I am the Holy One in your midst. So do we have to insist on this? Yes. I'll show you why in Romans chapter 8. Begin with me in Romans 8, beginning in verse 14, when the Bible says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not yet received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. So what are we saying? Why do we insist on he and father? Why is that a fight? Because this is not about etymology, this is about theology. We are saying it's not about biology of God, it is about the theology of God. God is not male. He is Father. And because he has defined and designed himself in a relationship with us, he is Father, we are his children. When you mess with the book and take God out as Father, what you are doing is, you are taking out our standing as his children. The reason God defined himself as Father is because he bequeaths and gives to us a position as joint heirs as his children. No other religion on the planet. We ain't a religion, we are a belief. We aren't religious, we are saved. And when you take the Father out of the book, you don't mess with him one bit. Let's be honest about this. If tomorrow your church voted that the virgin birth didn't take place, virgin birth still took place. Liberalism has never hurt God one lick. If all of a sudden they said, well, we don't believe Jesus is the only way to heaven, he didn't ask for your vote. But it does affect our standing as children of the Most High God. He is Father. He is, well, I'm going to show you what he is. Because in the time we got together, I want to show you why you don't mess with the Father. You don't mess with the Father who gave us the book and defined himself in terms of he, him, Lord, and Father. I want to show you what he gives us as Father. Number one, according to Romans 8, 14 through 17, number one, the Father binds us together. Binds us together. Look at verse 14 again. The Father binds us together because for as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. You know what that means? That means that if you're born again, you're a son of God. If you're born again, you are related to God the Father as his child. I want to show you that in a more intimate sense. You know what that means? That means anybody born again in the body of Christ. That means anybody saved is family. Here's something I learned about family. In my family, my father had many wives. My father had many half-brothers and sisters. I have many half-brothers and sisters. Our family very rarely got together, but that ain't the same in Sugar Bear's family. When we got married, she had nine people on her side, nine standing beside her, nine girls lined up. They were all her cousins. And the thing is, they all know each other. They know exactly how far back they go. They know who's a second cousin. They know who's a third cousin. They're close. They're kinfolk, but they fight. They get together Thanksgiving, and boy, sometimes them fights just break loose. You know what the thing is about family? Family may not like each other, but they got to love each other. We are bound together by a common Father. We are bound. That means that the only group that cannot be a racist congregation or a separatist congregation, meaning that we cannot talk to others or speak to others. We fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they speak our language, whether they look like us, smell like us, talk like us. If they're born again, blood-bought, Jesus-loving, devil-shoving Christians, let me tell you something, they're family. I get the honor of being in all types of denominations. Some of them, I'd rather flush them down the toilet, and some of them are good. I've been in all types of churches, and that's what I want to tell you about. Let me tell you this. I have been in high church, low church, no church. I have been in country church and fancy church, and there's not a lot we have in common. As far as the way we worship, the way we sit, the way we dress, we're not a lot we have. Y'all ever been in a high church? High church. Y'all know what, you know what I mean by high church? I mean, you walk in, and there's nobody fellowshipping. There's no handshaking. There's a sign over the door from Habakkuk that says, the Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And they got an organist with 8,000 pipes playing. And the people sort of strut as they come down the aisle. And they got a family pew. Now, in a first church, county seat church, it's like this too. Sometimes you sit down somewhere and they go, excuse me, but you in my pew. I'm sorry? That's my family pew. My mama sat there. My grandmama sat there. That pew fits my family posterior. And they're a little high fluting, little high church. I've been in them where they got handbells as the special. And the organ, I mean, it could blow the roof off the place. And they sing in Latin. How many here have been to that type of church before? Ever been in? It sort of catches you off guard, doesn't it? You walk in and they're going, Adoramus te, glorificamus te. I don't have a clue as to what it means. And I mean stiff. Stiff. And you say, that ain't the type of church I like. You're right. I agree with you. I don't like that type of church. I don't like uptight church. I don't like preachers that are preaching to impress. I like preaching where they're looking to inspire, but you know what? I have found Christians in those churches And if there's a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ in that high church, even though they may not worship like us or dress like us, they're family. Now, I have also spent 17 years of my life preaching in country churches. I'm not talking suburban church. Suburban church is a little different. Country church, I define as no running water in the building. How many here have been in a country church? All right, let me tell you something about Wood Baptist Church in Wood, North Carolina. I'm going to tell you more stories about them tonight, but Wood Baptist Church, when I got called there, 17 people voted on me, and it was a town of 115. And you want to talk about country? My first night in the parsonage, I woke up and there was something on my back porch that scared me. And in my chairman of deacons, who'd become my father-in-law someday, I called him up and I said, "Braxton, get out here. There's something on my porch." He said, "What is it, preacher?" I said, "It looks like a rat. It's the biggest rat I've ever seen in my life. It's got beady eyes and a pointed nose and a tail as long as its body. And it's digging around through the trash can." And he said, "Hold still, I'll be right now." So I thought he was coming with a gun. I was like, "Oh, this is going to be awesome. He's going to shoot something in front of me because I've never seen anything shot." He captured it in a bag. What was it? It wasn't a rat. Possum. And I said, "Why'd you capture that?" A couple weeks later when I'm sitting at their table. Yeah. He said, "Well, you got to fatten it up. Get the grease out." "What do you mean?" "It's in your stew." That's country. At Wood Baptist Church, I never needed a clock to tell me when 12 noon was coming. Now, you see, at 12 noon today, we go to lunch. And then after we get done eating, we go in fellowship, I'm going to sign whatever, and then we got to get back to our things. But you know what? I didn't need a clock at 12 noon. And this is, the Wood Baptist Church was an independent Southern Baptist church. It was Southern Baptist in its money giving, but it was independent in its stance. And honey, I knew it was Southern Baptist because at 12 noon, they all start fidgeting. But Mamie never fidgeted. Mamie, let me tell you about Mamie Gupton. Mamie and Nanny Bell Gupton were two sisters who sat third row back on this side of the church. And at 12 noon, they did the same thing every Sunday of their lives. Every Sunday of their lives. I'd be in the middle of my sermon. They never got up. They never moved. They'd open up their purse. They'd never take their eyes off of me. But Mamie and Nanny Bell were, and I'm guessing here, 130 years old. Been at Wood Baptist Church for as long as Noah was building something. They'd reach into their purse and pull out a stick. It's about that big. Looked like a stick. Looked like a toothbrush, actually. And they'd put it in this little vial. And tap it in. What was it? Snuff. Now, I know. "Well, that's, brother, that's wrong, and it's evil." They were 130 years old. They're going to outlive every one of you. There must be vitamins or something in it. They could last 1 hour between Sunday school and worship without their snuff. But at 12 noon, it was time for their snuff. And they'd tap it in, and if I was feeling ornery, I'd just make up 5 or 6 points in my sermon just to watch them fill up. While I was preaching, they'd... Their singing at Wood Baptist Church was different. When I got to Wood, we started a... even though I don't know anything about the style of music, we started a jug band. Because they liked that kind of music. They had a gut bucket and a juice harp. And I played the jug, big glass jug, and nobody taught me, and I almost passed out because nobody taught me that I had to inhale, and I kept blowing. We were doing Just a Little Talk with Jesus, and I was going, I started seeing white things in front of my eyes. And in that church, we sang what I call sliding hymns. Now, if you don't know the definition of a sliding hymn, it goes this way. If you can't find the note, hunt for it a while. And they would, like this, to get to it. "There's not a one like my precious Jesus. No, not Oh, no, not one. And you say, man, that's country. Come on now. That's too country for me. Fine. But in that church, and churches like it, there are kneeling, fasting, confessing, preaching believers. You may not like that type of worship, but guess what? They family. I have had the honor of preaching in black churches all over Columbus, Ohio, all over the nation now. How many here have been to a black church service? It's something, isn't it? You don't get out at 12 noon, honey. Isn't that right, brother? You don't get out at 12 noon. 12 noon, they're just getting started. And when you walk into the church, the deacons greet you at the door. Greeters meet you with white gloves on. You don't just walk in and out anytime you want to. There's a time where the pastor says, let the doors of the church be open. You don't just come casually into God's presence. You walk in. Deacons start the worship service there. And let me tell you about dressing up. Gentlemen, if you've got a blue suit on, you got blue shoes. You don't wear just anything. You dress up. And ladies, goodness gracious, let's talk about hats for a minute. I'm not talking hat. I'm not talking pillbox hat that our ladies used to wear at Easter service a couple years ago. I'm talking about satellite dish hats. Got a drawstring and a curtain across the front. And when the service starts, the deacons start, not by making announcements. I dare you to show me one place in Scripture where there was a minister of announcements. No, the deacons start out by worshiping, and their worship's a little different. I walk in sometimes and they'll hand me a tambourine. I don't know what to do with the tambourine. I don't got a lick of rhythm, but I'll sing what I can. And they bring greetings from sister churches, and they worship. They'll out-preach you. I was preaching in Richardson, Texas, church of Reverend F. Lee Foster, and in the middle of that sermon, I was doing Noah's Ark, and then I switched and did David and Goliath, and the lady sitting on the front row had a fan. And I was preaching, I said, now let me show you what David said. And the woman said, what'd he say? Wait a minute, babe. I don't know. You just threw me. Hold on. You say, I don't like that type of preaching. I don't like that type of worship. Fine. But in that church, there are blood-bought believers in Jesus Christ. See, we ain't got a lot in common. Oh, wait a minute. Yes, we do. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Savior, one cross. That's what unites us under the Father. You and I are who we are because we got a common Father. And He binds us together. Don't mess with the Father. Number two, the Father doesn't just bind us together. The Father bathes us in His love. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, ho, pater. In the Greek, Abba, the Father. Pater, paternal, patristic. That is a term of intimacy. Pater, you know, is the term of father. Abba is Aramaic for dad. God did not save us from a distance. He incarnate on this earth. He came on this earth and saved us in the dust and dirt and grime of our sin. He knelt. He submitted. He took off the robe of glory and came down to us. And as an inversion of this, when He saves us, He does not save us from a distance. He saves us to intimacy. My sons call my name. My boy's got my cell phone. Drake doesn't dial it, but Drake picks it up. Brother Hayes and I were in my room, and I picked up, and I hear, "Hi, Papa." And it was Drake. And I said, "Drake, what you doing, buddy?" "Hi, Papa." That's all he said. See, those boys can call me when they want. My faculty can't. I got 24 faculty members. We got, between distance learning and resident, we got 2,700 students. They can't call me when they want. I love them. I'm a member of Thomas Road that's got 28,000 members. Quote, unquote. CIA couldn't find half of them. I've learned it's harder to get a church to move than it is to get somebody off a membership roll. I had to fight over that issue in Wood when we cleared out the rolls a little bit and had a couple dead people on the rolls. And I said, we took them off, and Dora Jane Roble complained. "Preacher, that's my Aunt Lucille." I said, "Honey, she's dead. She has joined the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem, New Jerusalem. She ain't coming back to transfer back to Wood." I love my church, but they can't get me when they want. Not all the time. I love my faculty, but they can't get me when they want. My boys, they can call when they want. Those are my boys. Those are my boys. And it's the same with God. As a Muslim, do you know what we would do 5 times a day? We would roll out our prayer rugs and pray. Do you know what we are doing? Yes, we begin in the positions of prayer. We begin facing, I don't know, east. Which way is east? Okay, this way? Here's the fun thing about being in Columbus, Ohio. God bless you, but when y'all give instructions, I'm used to turn right or turn left. But around Ohio, they go, "Hey, well, you need to head north." And what am I, Magellan all of a sudden? I got to have a compass and a sextant, and I'm... We would face east and begin, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. And we would take the positions of prayer. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Do you know what we're doing? Do you know what a Muslim is doing when he's going through the positions? He's kneeling, forehead to the ground, back to kneeling again, back to seated, standing up, one cycle. Do you know what he's doing? He is repeating the first 6 verses of the Quran over and over and over. A Muslim repeats the first chapter of the Quran, the first 6 verses, over and over and over. Why? How dare you bring a request to Allah? In Islam, Allah will do what Allah will do. If you fall down and break your leg, my father said, you get up and you say, "Inshallah, Allah willed it." Muslims got an awful lot in common with hyper-Calvinists, because they have God doing it at a distance who does not answer or respond to prayer. And as I would pray, you pray out of fear and obedience. You don't bring a request to Allah. Guess what I discovered when I got saved? I discovered that false idols like Allah are not distant. They're dead. My brother back here, who's been saved 5 months, one of your Free Will Baptist brethren who came out of Islam as well. Right here. Look here, right, guys. Y'all are still in the mission work. Y'all are still in the mission work. You are leading my brethren to Christ. Do you know what we discover when we get saved? We come boldly before the throne of grace to obtain mercy in a time of need. How can you come boldly before a throne of grace? I come boldly not because I deserve it. I don't come boldly because I earned it. I come boldly because I'm a child of the Father, and He gives me access. I discovered that we are inhabited by God. Know ye not that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? He indwells. He infills. He is more than God from a distance. He is Father. 3, The Father binds us together. The Father bathes us in His love. Number three, the Father bestows His inheritance. Notice He says in the verse when He says, and if you are children, then heirs, verse 17, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ Jesus. I am blessed. You are blessed. And why are we blessed? Why would God give us anything? If all He did was save our sorry souls, that'd be enough. But He continually bestows upon us blessing. Why do you reckon, as my wife says, why do you reckon He blesses? Because we deserve it? Because He's Father and we are His children. And His inheritance is passed down to His children. That means anything you got and everything you got, as my wife says, is from God. Some of these youngins show up at Liberty University and kill me. You know the pixie girls I talk about? They're usually the ones driving the Mercedes up at school. And I'm in my beat up F-100 76 Ford pickup. Oh yeah, that's right. I told you I'm a wannabe redneck. I got a dog box in the back of my truck and I don't have a dog. You call Liberty University, ask for the seminary. I just go ahead and do it and ask. Tell me the kind of car Canner's driving. He says, I've got a beat up. They pimped out my truck. The Mexican students at the seminary were like, orderly, Dr. Canner, we going to fix it up for you, eh? And they put 22s on my rims. I got 22s with spinners and lights down the side of it. And I can't turn off the radio. It just keeps going. Truth. They didn't charge me nothing but they just charged me whatever the cost was, and I have a feeling the cost wasn't as much as some of us would think, because I believe they acquired some of them things a little questionably. That's all I'm saying. I can't afford these Mercedes these kids are pulling up in, and they whine about it. Can you believe that Daddy didn't put in the iPod player in my car? Let me tell you something. I always look at Braxton and I go, buddy, you better be grateful. You got every kind of cereal under the sun. He's got Fruity Pebbles and Count Chocula and Lucky Charms. My mama never did buy me no Count Chocula and Lucky Charms. Mama would pass those on the way to the corner of that aisle and get the hefty bag for a dollar full of Cocoa Poofs. Is some of y'all relating? It would disintegrate the minute milk hit it. And I would say, I want the stuff with the toy in the front. You shut up. Braxton gets sick. We got 31 types of medicine. My mom, listen, Sugar Bear, you know the rule. If mama gets cold, he gets another layer, right? He puts another layer of clothing on him. And she dresses him tight. And if he gets sick, she's got 81 types of medicine. My grandma didn't have 81 types of medicine. She had Bactine, methylate, monkey blood, y'all know what I'm talking about? Braxton's got no pain, something. I'm like, you better shut up, you wimp. My mama believed if it hurt, it was good. She'd pour the methylate on there, fire shooting out of the wound, and she blows on it to make it worse. And if you really got sick, Vic Vapor Rub. She'd go down to the Big Bear and buy the tub of Vapor Rub, the Vapo tub, if you will, and pull it out. She'd put it on the front, put it on the back. Then, on her finger, up my nose, and she'd go to the third joint. She'd be picking brainstem. And then, two fingers. Anybody else eat Vic? Mama didn't ask, did she? Grandmama didn't ask. And that stuff burned. Twice. That's all I'm saying. And these little kids come by with these fancy cars, and these little kids come by with their fancy things, and that's awesome. God bless you. As long as you thank God for what you got, bless you. But you know what it means? You don't have bragging rights on what you got. If you say, well, look at my fancy TV, look at my fancy car, look at my fancy clothes, if you think they're yours, he'll take them from you. Nobody has bragging rights on what you got. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Everything I got is his. And if I don't praise him for what I got, how am I going to get what I want? He won't give you more until you're content with what you got. What did Paul say in Philippians? He said, I have learned that in whatever state I am in, to be content. Well, how can I be given something new if I'm not content where I'm at? Why am I content? Because every good and perfect gift I got, the beautiful family I got, the wife that I've got, the home that I've got, the car that I drive, it may be beat up, but I got it from God. That equalizes us under a common Father. Finally, the Father binds us together. The Father bathes us in His love. The Father bestows upon us our inheritance. But because He's Father, He also does something else. At the very end of the verse, I'm going to show you how we read it, and it's wrong. It's wrong the way we read it. It says, and if children, then heirs of God, verse 17, joint heirs with Christ, if so that we suffer like he suffered. No, that's not what the book says. Oh, okay, I know what you mean. If we suffer because he first suffered. It's not what the book says. If we suffer in same style that he suffered. That's not what the book says. It says that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. What does that mean, suffer with him? It means that the Father binds us together, bathes us in his love, bestows upon us his inheritance, and it means that he bears our burden. When you suffer, the Father suffers with you. The Father empathizes and sympathizes and walks with you through your pain. It ain't that you suffer because he first suffered 2,000 years ago. It's not that you suffer in the same methodology by which he suffered. It is not that you suffer because, as a Christian, Christians have suffered throughout the centuries. It is because he is our Father, he suffers alongside of his children. He is not at a distance watching you go through it. He is walking with you through your dark valley. I had preacher training in that little church in Kentucky, in that little school in Kentucky. I had preacher training, and I passed everything. I loved it, loved it. I loved it when we went and saw an autopsy. I thought that was awesome. Watching an autopsy is cool, I thought. Watched them embalm a body, because they didn't want the preachers not to have that connection. So I thought that was fine. Watched a surgery. Didn't bother me in the least bit. I failed watching a childbirth. That I wasn't ready for that. I failed, and I passed out. I don't know how to say it other than to say I was expecting the youngin. I wasn't expecting the youngin to bring his luggage. And I looked, and we weren't even in the visual line. We were just watching the birth through in the mirror of the doctor, and they had all these preacher boys, and I just went, "What is?" And all I remember is my face getting hot, and I passed out. And I wake up and all my buddies are laughing at me. So when Suge and I finally had kids, we had a deal going. I'm not going to be in there. Her mama's going to be in there. Let me explain something. In the Turkish culture, the man is not in the birthing chamber. Because we serve no purpose. I don't care what your wife tells you. We did nothing to help that birth process along. When they're giving birth, what am I telling her? Breathe, honey. Breathe. She's going to breathe without you. I was like, I said, in the American culture, the man's in there so she can beat on you. In the American culture, she is in there so she can yell at you. So we had a deal. I was going to be in the other room. Her mama was going to be in the birthing chamber. Braxton was born in Denver, Colorado in 1999. Jill's first child, my first child. We didn't have a clue as to what was going on. She's talking, I'm talking, we're singing. And then she stops talking. And I hear the sound of a flatline on her machine. And they had lost the baby's heartbeat and Jill's heartbeat at the same moment. What had happened was, when the baby was like this, when Braxton was like this, the cord got around his neck, and so that when he turned, every contraction was strangling him. Nurses start running around, and Jill's mama starts getting dressed. And I said, Francis, back up. And she said, are you going in? I said, I'm going in. Give me the stuff. And the nurses come in, and they say, it's time to take her out. And they upped her epidural, and they had to do emergency surgery real quick. And within 30 seconds, I'm standing in there, and they're putting this blue cloth across the front. And I said, take the cloth down. Why? I want to see everything you're doing. Because I don't trust doctors. Not all the time. You're messing with my wife here. And they cut. And they found and massaged her heart. And if you've never seen a child taken out by C-section, the baby doesn't go through the birth canal. It looks like it's been dipped in 40 weight and dusted. It's dark. Really dark. Not Turkish dark. You dark. And they pulled him out, and I went, baby, you got something you want to tell me? And then they took the cotton swab and went like this, and I went, okay, all right. Tell you what, I don't trust the doctor. He said, would you like to cut the cord? I was like, would you like to cut $500 off the bill? Do your job, monkey. I'm crying and weeping, and he's going to hand me the sharp instrument. No sense. I just realized at that moment, what in the world am I doing awake? Why am I here? I didn't get sick. You know why? That's my baby. That's my child. That's my wife. It's different. It's different. You don't mess with my child without me being right there by your side. You see where we're going with this? When you go through the birth pangs of suffering, when you go through the shadow and the valley of the shadow, when we go through the darkest hour, how could a father watch that from a distance and go, good, he's got it coming? We may have it coming, but they never say good. Because God, who is Father, walks with you through it. Not just by empathy and not just by sympathy. He is there because you and I are His children. The Father bathes us in His love, binds us together as family, bestows upon us our inheritance, and the Father bears our burdens for us and with us. So I go back to our original question. When you mess with the Father of the book and the book that calls Him Father, you are not hurting Him one lick, but you are messing with my Lord. Don't touch the book. Don't mess with the Father. Is God a man? No. Is God a woman? No. He is more than a man, and He's more than a woman. He's my Father. And yours too.